The title of this morning's teaching is, If You Can't Beat 'Em, Join 'Em. Now, I am not advocating that for you, all right? This is not a thing, well, you know what? The world is so tough and it's so hard and all that stuff. You know, just go ahead and join them. That's not what I'm saying. Actually, what I'm telling you here is Satan's strategy. That's really his strategy. Because we're going to look today at what Jesus has to say to the church in Thyatira. And they were a smaller city than the ones that we've looked at so far. They were about 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. They were in a real lush farming area. They were important for the manufacturing of purple dye and cloth that was dyed purple and all. And there were many trade guilds there as well. So there was a lot of industry there. And one of Paul's first converts when he went into Macedonia, when he got into Philippi, was Lydia. She was a seller of purple from Thyatira. So she was from this city here. And this church had not received much persecution at all, not like the ones that we have seen so far. It wasn't as bad. But this church had been infiltrated to its core with wickedness. And we're going to see that today. And Satan really has never been all that successful at persecuting the church out of existence. In fact, Tertullian wrote that the blood of the martyrs have been the seed of the church. And that's really true. Much of the persecution has only caused those who really believe in Jesus Christ to have that fire for the Lord kind of fanned into a real burning flame and go out there and do the work of the gospel. And it's really kind of backfired on the enemy in that instance is where he's tried to persecute the church. Whereas, on the other hand, he's been much more successful at joining the church. G. Campbell Morgan wrote years ago, "It is a remarkable thing that the Church of Christ persecuted has been the Church of Christ pure. On the other hand, the Church of Christ patronized has been the Church of Christ impure." And today, we're going to look at what Christ has to say to a very impure church. Let's go ahead and start now in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now, remember last week, we saw that the Lord addresses each church and reveals himself to each of the churches according to their need. And here, this church really had a need because of the wickedness that had been allowed in there and really right at its core. They needed to understand who Jesus really is. He's not just the Son of Man. He's not an angel, but he's the Son of God. And he has the authority of God himself, the power in that. And also revealing himself as the one whose eyes like flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Just as that was part of the description that John used in Revelation 1 back in 14 and 15, those two verses there describing him. But it's also how Daniel, remember, we've talked about the consistency of Old Testament, New Testament revelation. Daniel in chapter 10, verse 6, he described this appearance of Jesus in almost the identical way. He says his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Both that fire in his eyes and his feet like bronze represent judgment. When those are used in the Bible, especially bronze, it is always talking about judgment. If you've been with us going through Ezekiel, you know that that's one of the things that God told Ezekiel to tell Judah about the judgment that was coming, that he described it would be like fire in a forest, that this fire would burn and it would consume the whole forest, which is something that we're real aware of and real familiar with around here these days, huh? But this was something that God used to picture judgment, that it was going to burn and it would burn everyone in its path. But the bronze, just like we see in the Old Testament, like say in Numbers where Moses and the bronze serpent, you know, the serpent itself was representative of sin and the judgment being the bronze of that that sin. Now, they had murmured against God. They had sinned against Him. He sent those fiery serpents to bite them. And then when they started dropping like flies, they cried out, "Please, Moses, tell God to stop it." Well, God tells Moses to make this bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. And whenever they would look at it, they'd be healed. And it was really their sin being judged up there. And if they acknowledged it, then they would be healed. But both of those, speaking of judgment, really, they need to understand it. And God is going to speak to them about judgment. This is a heavy message to this church that Jesus has for them. In verse 19, though, He does have some good to say to them. He says, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience." Some of your Bibles say perseverance. "And as for your works, the last are more than the first." They were doing many right things. They were, in fact, doing more good things now, you know, at the time of this writing, than when they first became a church, when they first got saved. They were actually ramping it up, doing more things. And you think, wait a minute, they're an impure church. They're corrupted, but they're doing a lot of good deeds. They're doing a lot of good works. How's that possible? Oh, it's very possible. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know it is oftentimes easier to get the unsaved, to get the unrighteous to do good things than it is for the Christians. Because a lot of times, those that don't know the Lord, they will do good things for the wrong reasons. They will do them to be seen. They'll do them to get that good feeling. Remember, Jesus talked about that in Luke 18:12, where He was talking about this Pharisee that was there praying in the temple, and Jesus said he prayed with himself. In other words, his prayers went no further than the ceiling. He was basically talking to himself, but he looked over at this tax collector there. He said, "Oh, God, I'm glad I'm not like him." And in verse 12 there, Luke 18, he says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." He was doing good things, but it was for the wrong reasons. And the hypocrites that Jesus talked about that would stand on the street corners and pray so that they could be heard of men, Jesus talked about in Matthew 6, in verse 5 specifically. But people, and I've seen this through the years over and over again, people that don't know the Lord, they're quick to do a lot of stuff because sometimes they think that's how they're going to get into heaven, by doing good deeds, or they want other people to think good about them. And folks, the fact that there were these people there in Thyatira, part of the church, that were doing wickedness didn't slow down those that did love the Lord and that did persevere and were doing good things. They did good things, just like we ought to be doing good deeds. We should be serving the Lord. We should be pouring ourselves out, like Paul said, like a drink offering. But even though they were doing these good things, Jesus has some harsh words for them. Look at verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless," even though they were doing these good things, He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, we don't know if Jezebel was her real name. It might have been. And if it was, man, the irony there. It's amazing if that was her real name. But it's real possible that Jesus was just calling her Jezebel, that He had kind of given her that nickname because she was just like the Jezebel that we read about in 1 and 2 Kings. You know, the Jezebel that married Ahab, the king of Israel, during the divided kingdom time. You know, that you think about the similarities there, that she was a pagan, that she had no part of God's people. She obtained a place of prominence among God's people, and she seduced God's people into sin. And that's what this gal was doing. And Jesus says that she calls herself a prophetess. Now, some will look at that and go, "See, well, that's the first problem there, because there is no such thing as prophetesses." Well, wrong. Thank you for playing. Please try again. The thing is that you don't counterfeit something that doesn't exist. You know, when's the last time you've seen a $25 bill? Nobody counterfeits those, do they? They counterfeit something that is real. And a gift of prophecy can be given to men or women. And in fact, remember Luke chapter 2, Jesus is a baby. Verse 36, we get introduced to the elderly woman Anna, the prophetess. But also in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, day of Pentecost, Peter's first sermon. He says, "In the last days, your sons and daughters shall prophesy." Now, if that was true for them back then. And he says in the last days they'll be prophesying. Aren't we in the laster days right now? Right? Aren't we still in the last days? Yeah, so, okay, he says that that would be happening in the last days. In Acts 21, verses 8 and 9, Philip the evangelist, which he was one of the original seven deacons that were chosen, but he had four daughters who prophesied. So we see that in the New Testament, and we're taught about that gift and all, and it is to be done in a certain way and all. But this Jezebel, she wasn't one. I don't believe she was saved. I believe she was a pagan that came in and infiltrated the church because of what she was doing. And Jesus says she just calls herself a prophetess. She really wasn't. She wasn't saved. She didn't have the gift of prophecy. And here's the real problem here. He says, you allow that woman to teach. And I know I'm skipping out the part that woman and her name, Jezebel, and that she teaches and seduces. But really right there, that in and of itself is a problem. Now, don't get your socks in a knot just yet, all right? Because I understand our world, and there are many churches that are kind of going with the political correctness that, hey, man, you know, everybody's equal and all stuff. Women have just as much right to be a pastor as a man and all. The deal is, she had come in and she had set herself up as an authority in the church, as a prophetess, one who was claiming to have this direct authority from God. Well, right off the bat, remember, like we saw last week, they had all the rest of the Word of God. The book of Revelation being written about 95-96 A.D., they had the rest of the New Testament already. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, we're told, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. If they would have obeyed that, they would have taken care of the problem right off the bat. Okay? Now, you say, well, you know, the biggest problem was what she was teaching. Well, that was definitely a problem. But God has given gifts to all of us, but the Bible talks about there's different administrations of those gifts. And women have just as much access to the throne of God. They're loved by God just as much as men, but he gives the gift of teaching to women just like he does men, but there are different administrations of that gift. We're told in Titus and other places they're to teach the other women, they're to teach kids and all that. And he tells all that. If you want to get a little bit more in that, back when we were in 1 Timothy, you can go on the web and pull up that study. It was entitled The Role of Women in the Church. And folks, if you've been coming here for very long, you know, I'm not real concerned about being politically correct. I just am not, because you know what? The world is over here. And what God has to say is over here. I am much more concerned about being CP than PC, okay? I want to be Christ-pleasing. I don't care about being politically correct. The world is passing away, but the kingdom of God endures forever. I want to make sure that I am pleasing to God. And it may tie some people's socks in a knot to hear me say, well, you know, a woman can't be a pastor. But that's what the Word of God says. You know, you can shoot the messenger if you want, but it's not going to change the facts. Okay? But obedience to God's word in this area would have eliminated that problem. But what she was teaching was a problem as well. He says that she's teaching and seduced my servants to commit sexual immorality. That's, they were allowing her to do that. And the thing is, it was by her teaching, by what she was teaching, that's where the seduction came. In the NIV, it words that, by her teaching, she misleads my servants. See, they had gone way beyond what Pergamos was allowing. Remember, we saw last week how Pergamos, they had allowed people into their fellowship that held the doctrines of Balaam and held the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, right? We saw that. They were there in their midst. Well, this church had gone beyond that by allowing her to become an authority, to allow her to become a leader within the church and to spread that heresy, to teach these people, to seduce them, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things that were sacrificed to idols. See, their sin was greater now. She had actually come in and was part of the leadership. And folks, the things that they were doing, just like we talked about last week, that, you know, if you wanted to be a part of the trades, if you wanted to be in the what they called guilds, we would refer to them as trade unions, it involved these meetings that they would have that were part and parcel with worshiping their pagan deities. And they would have these feasts there, and they would be eating food that was offered to their idols. And that was part of their worship of those idols, was to eat that food in respect to their idols. But also, they would have these big orgies at the end of these feasts and all. And it was just part of the cultural norm of that time. And again, it's because whatever is going on in our culture, because it's normal there, doesn't mean we bring it into the church. It may be PC, but not CP. We're going to follow the Lord. We're going to do what He says. And you know, let me say something about this. That our society now, and if you read any blogs on the net, if you listen to the news, whatever, they make kind of a big thing now that, you know, our mores that our society has now, this is new. This is new because, you know, we're an enlightened age. This is the scientific age, and we're not part of that old puritanical, you know, system that they had back then. Oh, we're much beyond that. We've gone and developed, and we have evolved into this new morality and all that stuff, and we're so much more enlightened now. Let me give you a thumbnail sketch of what has gone on. God created Adam and Eve, okay? Not Adam and Steve, not Eve and Betty, not Adam and Joan and Eve and Sally, whatever. Adam and Eve, and there was purity, okay? There was purity there. As the population increased and as they dispersed, many of them did not want to retain the knowledge of God. And so they developed pagan religions. And within those pagan religions, the immoral practices became the norm for the Gentiles. When the church went out and Christianity influenced certain societies, and you can go back and look, every society where the gospel was introduced, those practices were changed. They ended up kind of restoring those godly principles and values into the society. And so they became kind of more what God designed in the original creation and all. But now, today, because of Christianity's waning influence in our society, we're just going back to the immorality that man's unchecked sinful nature craves. Folks, today's new morality is nothing more than yesterday's old immorality. And we need to make sure that we never allow that into the church. Although that there are some that are doing that now. And folks, that will be judged, as we're going to see here. But first, look what he says in verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. In God's grace and His mercy, He gives us space to repent. He doesn't always bring the hammer down right now. He pleads with us. He gives us that time. And folks, the problem here in this church, as with oftentimes with us, is often we mistake God's mercy and His grace and His love and His patience with us for approval. We think that, well, you know, because God hasn't judged this yet, well, you know, must be okay with Him. Or we think, well, you know, it maybe, yeah, it says here that it's wrong, you know, but maybe I'm an exception. And there's some delusion for you. or people will look at that and go, well, it must not be that big of a deal. God, yeah, okay, He says it's wrong, but He hasn't said anything yet, so, you know, it must not be that big of a deal, so, you know, no big deal. No, folks, it is a big deal. When God says something is wrong, it's wrong. And He loves us, and He blesses us, and by His goodness, He tries to draw us out of that sin and back to pure fellowship with Him. In fact, listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 4, about what happens when somebody stays in sin. He says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. Folks, if we refuse to repent, God is gracious, and he continues to try and woo us to himself, to draw us out of that sin. But if we will refuse that, if we continue in that sin, all we're doing is treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. And folks, let me just from my heart, if you're involved in any kind of sin ever, whether it's now or down the road, you find yourself involved in something you ought not to be involved, and you open up the Bible and you're reading, and there it is right there. God says, this is wrong. Repent. Or if you find yourself in church and the pastor says something, whether it's me or somebody else, about that sin, that this is what God says kind of deal, or you're on the, you listen to the radio, you're driving down the street, and God addresses that sin, listen to him. Don't harden your heart. If you got to, pull over. Pull over in a parking lot. Just pray right then and there, God, forgive me. And repent from that sin. Don't allow those things to go on in your heart. Don't allow them to really have the mastery over you. Confess that sin, turn from it, and come back to the Lord in purity to restore that relationship. Let him be your first love. Let him be really all that he wants to be in your life. Repent when God speaks to you. Don't harden your heart. Now he goes on in verses 22 and 23, and this is pretty harsh. This is Jesus speaking, remember. He says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Like we saw last week, folks, he is to be feared. Oh, he's to be loved. He is gracious. But he's also the Son of God. He's the judge of all creation. And we are to have a fear of God. We're to have that. And if we don't, folks, we're in trouble. Because, see, he is the one whose eyes, like a flame of fire, searches, as he says here, the hearts and minds. Nothing is hidden from him. It's like what Hebrews 4:13 says. He says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. See, God knows what we're doing. And we can't blow smoke in his face. He knows, and we will give an account to him. And, you know, this kind of discipline has already happened at this point in the church. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he says, you guys have been taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And because of that, he said, many of you are sick, and some of you have even died. God's not playing around. We have to take him seriously. Like I said last week, we are living in this kind of rubber band effect. There was so much hellfire and brimstone preaching done in, like, say, the 1800s, the early 1900s, that the church had gotten away from it completely and only has spoken about God's grace and mercy and love. And you know, if you've been here, we speak a lot about God's grace, a lot about his mercy, a lot about his love, because that's what he wants us to know about him. But he also wants us to know he is to be feared. He is a judge, and he is righteous, and he is holy. And he will see our hearts. That flame of fire, his eyes like a torch, like a flame, that penetrating gaze of God will search our hearts. It's so, so important to get right with him now. To keep right with him. And he says here that judgment that will come, that discipline that will come on that church, he says, actually, he's going to use it as example. It's going to be that severe. So that all the churches shall know, he said. All the churches would know because of what he's going to do with them if they don't repent. And folks, our day today, I understand there's a lot of stuff going on in a lot of churches. That they say, hey, this is okay. You don't marriage, man, that is like old school. You don't have, it's okay. Just live together, it's fine. You know, homosexuality, oh, you know, no big deal. And they'll twist scriptures to kind of justify it. And say, oh, yeah, see, you know, it's okay. Understand, folks, that it's like it's been said before, that the wheels of God grind slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. God is going to deal with that. All these practices that are going on that have come into the church in the last 40, 50 years especially, that are ungodly, that are anti-biblical, God is going to deal with them. They may be politically correct, but they're not Christ-pleasing, and God will deal with them. We folks need to understand that, and that He is the judge. He is the one that we need to make sure that we're pleasing. He is the one that we will stand before. Now, He goes on here in verses 24 and 25, now turning His attention to those that weren't involved in her teaching and in this sin. He says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. That phrase, depths of Satan, it's debated as to whether this was something actually they were saying, or really a lot think that Jesus was being sarcastic. And yeah, there are some times when God is sarcastic in the Bible. And here He may be being sarcastic, because there are those, and still in the church today, that will teach things that sometimes are heretical under the guise of, well, these are the deeper things of God. You ever heard people talk about that? I've seen it. I've been a Christian over 35 years, and in the course of that time, unfortunately, I've seen a number of people led astray and really gotten into these cults or cult-like groups that claim to have a deeper understanding of God. We're going to show you the deep things of God. We had a family leave our church here a couple of years ago, and they got sucked into this guy that every other church is doing it wrong. Okay? Every other church. I'm the only one that's got it right, and I'm going to teach you the deeper things of God. And really, folks, to me, when I hear that, it's like ding, 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 warning, warning, danger, Will Robinson, danger, you know. To me, that's just a code for, you know, I'm a cult leader. I want to build my own cult and come on and join me kind of thing. You get into the Word of God, God's going to give you all the deep things you need as you study the Word of God. But this also could have been a thing where they were getting into satanic things as we have seen today. There are those that will get into satanic writings. They'll get into books that were supposedly, you know, used in satanic rituals and all that kind of stuff so that they can understand the enemy. I'm going to get into the satanic stuff so I know what my enemy's all about. And I've had several people do that. I've seen them on TV even. You know, yes, in reading this book here that was written back, you know, 1,200 years ago and all that, and it's a satanic book used in satanic. Look at what he says about himself. We can learn from this, and we can fight the enemy based on his own knowledge. Always frustrates me. Always. Because you know what? I'm reading that, and it's like, don't you get it? You know, come on. Satan is a liar. Do you really think he's going to influence a book to be written so that you can do him in with his own book? Call me gullible, whatever, but, you know, I'm just not buying it. The thing is, folks, everything that we need to know about the enemy, God tells us. He gives us in His Word. 2 Peter 1:3 says, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, that's God, who called us by glory and virtue. Everything that we need to know about the enemy is in the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 2:11 says that we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices through the Word of God. If we'll study it, if we'll know it, he gives us everything we need. But Jesus says, I'm going to put no other burden on you. And it's just like the council at Jerusalem about a little over 40 years prior to the writing of the book of Revelation, being led by the Holy Spirit, they had declared the same thing to the church as to how they were going to deal with the Gentiles, and that were we going to make the Gentiles get circumcised and obey all the dietary laws and all that. And in Acts 15, 28 through 29, when they wrote to the Gentiles, this is what they said, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So Jesus says the same thing. He says, I'm not going to put any other burden on you than those things that you already have. In fact, he says that hold fast to what you do have till I come. And those things that we saw in verse 19 is what he's talking about. The good works, the love, the service, the faith, the perseverance. He says, hold on to those things till I come. And don't miss that until I come. It's a promise of his return here that we're to be holding on to, that we're to understand he is coming back for us. And we need to hang on to that promise. And, you know, the scripture says he who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. So we need to live in that light of his soon second coming. And verses 26 and 27, he goes on. It says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. This is a reference to Psalms 2, verses 7 through 9. We're familiar with most of it. It's where Jesus quotes the Father. He says in Psalm 2, starting in verse 7, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Remember, Jesus addressed himself to this church as the Son of God. He says, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Get him being judge in that. But he would give to the overcomers the power over the nations, just as the Father had given to him. So we're going to rule with him. And that's something that's taught throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says the saints will judge the world. Luke 22, Jesus said to those that were following him, starting in verse 28, he says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, as awesome as that is, verse 28 is even more awesome. I love this. And I will give him the morning star. And you think, well, the morning star? What's the morning star? Well, that's actually the wrong question. It's who is the morning star? Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Get this. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you myself. You know, the church is called the bride of Christ, right? And a bride gives herself to the bridegroom. The bridegroom gives himself to the bride. That's the picture here. That Jesus gives us himself. What an awesome thing. You know, not only do we get to rule and reign with him, but we get to be with him. We're there with him. Jesus said in John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's heaven, folks. Wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. You can talk about streets of gold. You can talk about, you know, the chubby-cheeked cherubs and harps and all that kind of stuff. But heaven is where Jesus is. That's what makes it heaven. And he is saying, you overcome, you give yourself to me. Well, I'm giving myself to you. I'll be with you for eternity. What a thing to look forward to, huh? Verse 29, finally, he closes with something we've heard over and over again now. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, folks, even though these things are addressed to churches, we make up the church as individual members. These things are for individuals to listen to pay attention to apply to their lives, for each one of us to take heed to what the Spirit says to the churches. And to pray, Lord, you know, is this something that you want to correct in my life? Lord, is this something that's going on? Lord, thank you for the encouragement of the things that I am doing good, and that we would take heed to these things. Because, folks, we as a church, as Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains, and we as individuals need to really be committed to keeping, teaching, and believing and practicing God's Word. And my prayer is that we would never become a church impure, a church that is corrupt, or that anyone here would be, you know, like those in Thyatira, but that we would overcome, that we would hang in there, that we would take these things that God says to us, search our hearts, let God make the changes in our hearts, repent from anything we need to, and then hang tight with him and overcome until he comes for us. Amen? Let's stand and pray.